Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Micah, chapter 3, verse 9, through chapter 4 to verse 5. If you so desire, please take out your Bibles. It's on page 777. Micah, chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, our Lord has written through his prophet Micah, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law, in the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you inspired this text long ago, and you have promised that though heaven and earth would pass away, your word will never pass away. The flower withers and the grass fades, but your word stands forever. We pray now by your Spirit who wrote this text, who now dwells in our hearts, would illuminate it that we may understand it better, that we may not think lightly of our sins, nor sin that grace may abound, but having had your grace lavishly poured out upon us, through the death and resurrection and ascension of your Son, we pray now that we might understand more deeply your promises to us made long ago, and which you will bring to fullness in the age to come. In your Son's name do we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we come to the book of Micah. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. They were writing around the same time, experienced some of the same difficulties. In fact, if you were to read Isaiah chapter 2, it's very similar to Micah chapter 4. And they're writing in a time in redemptive history where Israel, the northern kingdom, remember, Israel and Judah are separated. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has been exiled. The Assyrians have come and taken them into exile. And now there is just Judah holding fast, seemingly. Well, Judah is not doing it that well either. In fact, they are falling into many of the same sins as Israel. And so Micah and Isaiah alike bring warnings that Assyria will not carry away Judah, but eventually Babylon will carry away Judah. And they give, well, Micah gives a warning. He opens his entire prophetic book with the warning, "For behold," in Micah chapter 1, starting verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? God calls in this text Jerusalem as the Mount Zion, is the mountain where his temple is built and established. Yet he is accusing Judah of having established Jerusalem as a high place. The high places are where the pagans went out to worship, saying, "You have defiled and turned my temple not into the holy Mount Zion, but you've made it into a high place." And this is a strong indictment, and he even warns that he's going to melt the other mountains away. Israel and Judah were supposed to be distinguishable from the nations in such a way that they would attract the nations to the promises of God. We've hit a point in redemptive history where even Judah is almost indistinguishable from those unbelieving nations and give in to all manner of faithless sins and idolatry. Yet, God will one day restore Israel and Judah to the point where she will be a mountain that the whole earth will see and come to know the Lord. And so this theme of the mountain, we will see this mountain of Jerusalem in three ways tonight. First, we will see how the mountain has become a mountain of evil. And then, after that, we will see how it will become the mountain of God. And then finally, we will see how that mountain is our future. So beginning with in verse 9 of chapter 3, Micah has already been, up to this point, bringing indictments against Judah and her behavior. And God expects individual Jews, individual Israelites, to seek him, to believe in him, to follow after him. And they have responsibility for doing so. You think in 2 Samuel, Uzzah, when he reaches out against to touch the ark and he's struck down. He as an individual is held accountable for that action which he knew was wrong. However, God has designed humanity to be social, communal, and even hierarchical creatures. We're born to families. We have fathers and mothers. They have a responsibility to steward us, to lead us in following the Lord. And so here, the Lord has a special indictment and case against the leaders of Judah. He says in verse 9, "The heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight." They detest justice. God is just, and he has called the elders and kings of Israel and Judah to teach justice. Throughout Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there is immense laws, wisdom, and guidance given to the leaders and the judges how to bring about justice, to uphold the cause of the widow, to care for the orphan, to not veer to the right or to the left. But it says they detest justice. They're doing the opposite of their calling. And in verse 10, it speaks of they are building. Remember, at the beginning of Micah, he called this a high place. They are building Zion with blood and iniquity. Zion was to be a place where people could find refuge. You think even cities of refuge, people who would even accidentally have some crime that would require that they would not just have blood guilt upon them, but there were just ways of making sure justice was established. But Judah is in a place now where there are leaders who wantonly shed blood. Think some of the prophets are slain because they speak a word against the leaders. Prophets were to be those who were heard and listened to, and they brought God's word, yet Judah's leaders are slaying them. And in verse 11, specifically, its heads, both its elders, judges, and kings, they give judgment for a bribe. Proverbs warns that life can be made easy with bribes, but then also warns that it brings injustice and eventually is found out. The leaders, they're ruling for the sake of money. They're not doing what is just. They were called to show favor neither to the poor nor to the rich. They were to give each person what they justly deserved, what they warranted. Yet these leaders, they are allowing people to pay for their justice. They determine the judgment on who is the wealthiest, which then bears the risk of forgetting God's special love of the widow and the orphan, who so rarely have the means to provide for themselves and who don't have the means to go to these judges and ask for justice. These kings are not acting like Boaz of old and Ruth, who made sure his workers had gleanings for those who were poor, orphaned, and widowed. They are rather only doing what fills their pockets with more money. And it's not only the elders and the kings. It says the priests teach for a price. Well, this is remarkable. God promised the priests that he would provide for their every need. He promises them portions of the offerings that are given to the Lord. The priests don't serve in poverty, impoverished. God provides them their daily bread. He said, if I have called you to be a priest, I will give you what you need to be a priest. But these priests are following not the example of Samuel, who could say it at his retirement, I have defrauded none of you. No one can come and make a case against me for that. They are rather like the priests of Eli's sons who were constantly defrauding people, who were taking more than they were supposed to. The kings are corrupt. The priests are corrupt. The people who are supposed to teach Israel what it means to follow God are corrupt in Judah. And the prophets, if all else failed, think of when David falls into grievous sin, a prophet comes and confronts him with God's word. If the kings and the priests were failing, well, you would hope that the prophets could at least come and proclaim the word. Yeah, Micah the prophet here speaks of the prophets that the kings and priests are listening to. They practice divination for money. A prophet could be called from anyone. Kings came from the line of Judah. Priests came from the line of Levi. But a prophet, the spirit could come upon anybody. Think Amos says, I was just a fig farmer and I had no relation to any prophet, and yet the Lord called me. Or Elisha, just in his work, and the Lord calls him. But in his calling, think of Elijah, birds provide for him when he's out in the desolate wasteland. And then Elisha, when he heals the leper Naaman, a Gentile, his servant is outraged that Elisha doesn't do that for money, and he goes and demands the money that Elisha was offered instead, and Elisha curses him for that. God takes care of his prophets, and they are to prophesy according to his word, not according to what people desire to know. They are not supposed to be like the pagan prophets all around them who do what they do for the sake of being well-fed at a king's table and flatter their king's ears. The prophets are also corrupt. But these leaders of Judah, the kings, the elders, the judges, the priests, the prophets, they're behaving like their contemporaries around them, but there's something worse that they're doing. Their contemporaries around them may be doing these things, but they don't claim to be God's people. They don't claim to have the oracles of God. They don't claim to be followers of Yahweh. These people do, while they are doing all of the exact opposite of what they're called to do. They're claiming to still be followers of the Lord. They are using their positions of leadership not to serve others. Think of what Deuteronomy 17 says, a king shall not have his heart lifted above his brothers. Leaders are called to serve others for the betterment of others. Think of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, I came not to be served, but to serve. And they're also showing they don't trust God's provisions, the kings, the priests, and these prophets. They are not being content with the wages God has already promised them. They are not being content with daily bread. They want to use their positions of leadership to have even more. And they do so claiming to be followers of God. It says, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Think of what Paul teaches redeemed sinners. A wonderful gospel. You are justified in Christ. All your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future. Well, some people in Paul's day thought that meant, well, then I can sin as much as I want because God has forgiven me. And Paul said, God forbid, we shall not sin that grace may abound. But these leaders, they think because they have the temple, they have God's city, Jerusalem, that they are exempt from destruction. Israel has just been exiled. They have seen Assyria come and wipe out the northern kingdom. They have seen this happen. And Israel was warned many times. All the northern prophets spent decades warning Israel that would happen. And it did. But these leaders here, they're saying, is not the Lord in the midst of us? Which is ironic, because they ought to say that with fear. Psalm 139 beautifully helps the believer realize wherever they go, God is there. You can never leave his presence, and he is always there to watch over, care for you. But Amos, in Amos 9, takes the same theology of Psalm 139, even some of the same imagery of ascending to the heavens and going into the depths of the ocean, and he teaches that if you do not seek the Lord, if you are like these men, these leaders, it's a terrifying thing for the Lord to be in their midst. He is a just, holy, and good God. And they have his word. They have his promises of forgiveness, his sacrificial temple. They can go in prayer to him and ask to have their covetous desires removed. They can go and ask him for forgiveness, as David did, and turn from it. But instead, hardened by their sin, they are presuming upon his grace, that his warnings that he makes, even in Deuteronomy, that if you do these things, if you follow other gods and produce the fruit of following those other gods, I will exile you. But they are presuming he will not do so. And so he brings the word, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. The mountain has become evil, and it will be plowed. Imagine if you own and operate a farm, if you leave it one day, and you expect that the fields are going to be plowed, and then you come back, and the fields are not plowed, but your house has been plowed down, your barns have been plowed down, and all the infrastructure that you possess has been plowed down. The opposite of what is supposed to have happened has happened. The things with which you're able to cultivate the ground have been destroyed. God is saying, this temple mount that you presume upon, that I am here, I am going to destroy my temple mount. I am going to make it a wooded height. You think, he called it a high place. Often the high places of unbelievers around Jerusalem, they had wooded areas with which they would worship spirits and various gods. He's saying, I will make it a wooded height. he's rolling back. Think of the flood, all of the grandness of creation rolled back in the waters. He's taking the beautiful Temple Mount and destroying it and replacing it with the wooded forest. It's a reversion of what's supposed to happen. Think of what Michael Spott said from Pentecost Festival earlier. Adam had the Garden of Eden, and he was called to make the rest of the world like that garden. The imagery of the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, is a garden temple. There's supposed to be a unity of these things. Yet there's going to be a destruction in the wilderness uninhabited. And interesting with mountains, when I was growing up as a kid, my dad would take me to the most obscure places in the Bighorn Mountains. Never settled for just a day hike. It was often camping many nights up in places that no one had probably seen for 100 years. And I remember distinctly one day being so shocked because we had been walking, I think, 8 hours up in the mountains, and it was an absolute desolation. And we walked through this forest, and suddenly there was a town, an old, early 20th century mining town in the middle of nowhere mountains, completely overgrown with shrubbery and trees. Trees had fallen on some of the buildings. I was stunned. Like, there were people here. What happened? Well, they were mining towns, and their mines dried up. They had lost their lifeblood, and they had to abandon it, and the forest consumed and reclaimed it. Israel has forsaken her God. Judah, her life, God who made her and redeemed her, she has forsaken. And the Temple Mount, the mountain of evil, will be reduced to a forest. But that is not all that will happen. A wonderful, sudden shift happens. It shall come to pass in the latter days. The latter days is a phrase that happens consistently throughout the Old Testament. It often speaks of a shift, a looking far forward into Israel's future. And most simply, most often it's talking about the coming kingdom that the Messiah will establish, when new hearts will be given to God's people and the nations will come. A running theme through the prophets, Micah here especially, is that even though Israel has compromised her love and devotion to God by becoming like the nations around her, and she will go into exile because of it, yet out of God's love for Israel and the world, out of his faithful covenant promise to Abraham, he will bring Israel back from the nations, and the nations will come with her. And we see that here. And the mountain of the Lord shall come to pass in the latter days. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. What has happened? We have Jerusalem that God has just condemned, its leaders given to corruption and not following him, presuming upon his grace, presuming upon his promises, without believing his promises, without embracing his promises. And now suddenly we have his mountain is established as the highest of the mountains. What changes? Well, a couple of things change. One, he's going to transform these people, and he's going to shift the perspective of the nations. Think, as most of you, I assume, know, the highest mountain by elevation to sea level, at the start of sea level, is Mount Everest. But when European settlers were first surveying the Himalayas in Asia, they were looking at Mount Everest and another mountain called Kangchenjunga, and they were trying to determine which was higher. And from their vantage point, from Nepal, Mount Everest was not the highest. But eventually, they made it through Tibet, And with that perspective shift, it was very clear to them Mount Everest was the highest peak in the Himalayas, and eventually convinced them it was the highest mountain in the world. The whole perspective has shifted. What the nations see in this moment of Micah, what they see is a mountain like any other mountain. It's a high place. Oh, they worship some god named Yahweh there. He seems similar to us. They have corrupt kings, corrupt priests, corrupt prophets. Israel's no different than us. They have a lot of gold, so we're going to go plunder them and seize their gold, and that'll be that. We'll destroy their temple, show our gods are better. We won. That is the perspective that Babylon will have for a time. But here, Micah is promising there will be a day in the latter days when that mountain, Jerusalem, will be established as the highest of the mountains. Is, in a sense, figuratively speaking, but it's evoking that imagery that it will suddenly be a different mountain from all the surrounding mountains. It will be so clearly different than what they know of Temple Mounts. It says, many nations shall flow to it and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Well, they might have said that before so that they can plunder Judah, but that's not what they say. That he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. The Gentile nations that for them don't seem any different, or Israel at this point doesn't seem any different from them, is going to be a dramatic shift in Jerusalem. It will be so different than anything they've experienced or anything they've ever seen. What happens? Well, remember earlier, the corrupt rulers were presuming upon God's grace by saying God is in our midst. But now this mountain, the mountain of God, God is in its midst. That he will teach his ways, they may walk in his paths. Her reputation will be transformed, no longer as a place of bloodshed and corruption, but as a place where people love God and love their neighbor. Elsewhere, it speaks of his word going out. And then also, from out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Think of what Jeremiah will later promise. In the new covenant, I will write my law on their hearts. And not only for the Jews, which, as we saw earlier this morning, Brennan's sermon, Paul is a wonderful example of God's faithfulness to them, but also to the Gentiles, the very people whom Israel was called to be a blessing to. God will be in her midst. You see the shift. It's not the corrupt leaders of Jerusalem anymore leading Jerusalem. It is God himself personally ruling over and leading Jerusalem. And it's fitting, because Micah has some of the most clear testimonies to the coming Messiah. So clear, as we'll eventually briefly look at, that when Gentile magicians from the East are wanting to know where the Messiah is, the teachers of Israel point to Micah and know exactly where he's going to be born. There is going to be something different that happens in the latter days. Micah is hinting God himself, his Messiah, will dwell in this mountain, and it will be transformed, have a transformative effect on Israel. His people will love him and serve him and seek his face, and all the nations will come. And it speaks of he shall judge between many peoples. It speaks of every man sitting under his fig tree. Imagine for a moment you're not the farm that was plowed, but you're a different farm. you're working on a farm and you have a coworker who does not like your boss and he's always doing the wrong thing. And finally, he just decides, I'm tired of it, I'm sick of it. And he takes a skid steer and rams it into your boss's prized car, thinking, uh-oh, he's going to get it. And your boss comes and says, you're suspended a week without pay. And then after that, I'm going to change your heart, going to have a new car, a new skid steer. And by the way, I'm also going to bring world peace. Well, that's dramatic. The problem is Israel's in sin. What does that have to do with everything else? Well, it has everything to do with everything because sin is the problem. The Jew and the Gentile have the same problem. We are all sinners in need of God's redemption. We are all sinners in need of the transformation of the Spirit to walk in His ways. And so Jerusalem's fate is tied to the world's fate. And so Jerusalem, think of Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. But a time is coming when those who God is seeking will not worship here or in Samaria, but He is seeking worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth. That is what Micah is looking forward to. He will redeem Jerusalem, and He will redeem the nations through it. And this messianic kingdom, this mountain of God, it'll speak of judging between many peoples. The bitter conflicts throughout the ancient Near East in this time, the bitter conflicts that occur today, are often ones of strong nations. Speaks of strong nations that He will decide their disputes. The kings, it said, detested justice. The messianic king who is to come will be just, and He will bring about justice to all the nations, all their concerns, all their ancient, deep-seated grievances they've held on to for generations. He will bring peace to them all because He will know perfect justice and He will establish that perfect justice for Jerusalem and the nations. So much so, the messianic kingdom, the Messiah will bring a reign to the world where there will be no need for warfare, no need for instruments of violence. Swords will be beaten into plowshares. Imagine you finally get to use a tank to help you farm. There is peace that is finally established, true justice that has been promised. And by that, by the end of conflict, by the end of warfare, by the end of the struggle between Jew and Gentile, Gentile against Gentile, Jew against Israelite. Verse 4, this mountain will make it so every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Now, some commentators highlight here, in contrast to the leaders who are enriching themselves above what they should, this is speaking to the daily bread sustenance and the contentment that God will give that every man has their fig tree and doesn't need everyone else's fig tree or vine. Whatever the case, God's promising a time where there'll be peace and prosperity, where people will not fear for the fruit of their labors being taken from them. The image of the vine occurs throughout Scripture of God's blessing, His abundance upon His people, having times where they're not living in drought, but having the abundance that they can even partake of wine and freely enjoy the fruits that He gives them. Messianic kingdom will bring about true peace to His people. And so as a dramatically different mountain that has risen or will rise, according to Micah. And so then we come to the final point. The mountain of evil will become the mountain of God, and that mountain is our future. Verse 5 seems like a odd shift. It's just spoken of how the nations will come streaming, Gentiles will come to seek to know God's word, which you see that here today as a manifestation of that promise. It says here, "For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." I agree with commentators that this is speaking to a shift in the presence of now for Micah's time, but also suggestive of what we experience. We have learned the latter days have begun, but they're not yet fully complete. Jesus has come. He has come as this messianic king, and he is establishing his kingdom. Remember, he speaks in Mark, "The kingdom has come." But the kingdom is not fully here yet. Jesus is going to come again. As he says to his disciples, "You saw me go up, and you will see me come back." So for us, and even the faithful Israelites and Jews who were holding on to these promises, the faithful individuals who were very grateful for Micah and his prophetic ministry, it says, "For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." We see and taste in part. I think most of us are from among the nations and have been brought into the household of God. But there are still many out there whom the church is calling and will call if Jesus tarries for many more generations. And the bastion, that mountain, the expression of God's kingdom, the visible thing people see on earth, is his church. And we in his church, many of us who did once walk in different gods, we walk alongside those who are walking according to their gods. And even no matter though we are in this life, in this time, waiting for the return of Christ, it encourages us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. There will remain the temptations to presume upon God's grace. There will remain the temptation to use positions of leadership to strengthen ourselves over against God's calling. There will be many temptations to give in to the ways the world desires us to live and contrary to God's word. But we have this solemn promise, this mountain that God has risen up in his Son, Jesus Christ. The church has the gospel. The church is where the word is proclaimed. Out of Zion the law will come, and God's word, the nations speak of wanting to go hear that word, to go know that God. And that was the calling of the early church. We have been blessed in many ways to live in a time where Christianity has monumentally impacted history in all aspects of it. But the early church, she was born into a culture that was in many ways worse than some of our worst imaginings of where our culture could be. But she was so different. They were ordinary believers living their ordinary lives, seeking to take good care of the vines and fig trees they were given, whether it was as a slave or as a master, as unmarried or married. And in their ordinary course of life, their fellow Greeks, Scythians, Parthians, Latins, Africans asked them, "What is this joy? Why are you different? Why don't you go to the temple? Why don't you join in our sacrifices?" And 500 years later, there was a lot more Christians walking throughout the Mesopotamian area as a result. God, to this day, is still calling all of his chosen children from Israel and the Gentiles alike. And we, his people, have the sweet and precious opportunity in our own daily lives to know that joy that others can see, and also even invite them into the welcoming fellowship of the church where they can hear God's word and know his law that's written on the hearts of those whom the Spirit calls to himself. And why is all that? Well, the mountain that was evil became the mountain of God and is now our mountain, and it is our future. And it has come because, as Micah chapter 5 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Our Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the one who rules from the heavenly Mount Zion, even to this day, and is bringing more and more of us in to hear his word. Let us rejoice in him. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in spite of the corruption of our own hearts and the waywardness of our souls, you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you that you have written your law in our hearts by your Spirit, and you have given us the means of grace, your word and your sacraments. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints, that we come from many different places, many tribes, tongue, and nations, and yet are all gathered together as those who are seeking to stream from all the nations to hear the word that comes from Zion. We pray now that you would continue to illuminate our hearts to understand more deeply your precious truths which you've given us. Help us to seek to honor you in all that we say and do and think in all of our interactions, and remind us that you are in our midst always, not to drive us in fear of the terror of punishment, but to find refuge in you, to come before you in confession of our sins, and to delight in your fellowship and presence that is with us always. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.